Now, I'm very conscious that 1 Samuel is written in a period that many of us are unfamiliar with. It's written about 1,100 years before the Lord Jesus comes into the world as a man. And so to best understand this series, I think it would be helpful for us to understand some context of 1 Samuel, the book. The people of God have been rescued from Israel. They're a great nation and they have been led by Moses about 1500 BC, out of Egypt into the wilderness. Then under Joshua, they come into the promised land. They settle there, not as one nation, but as 12 separate tribes, individual states. And this is around now, as we turn to 1 Samuel, around 1100 BC. Over that 400 years, the people were meant to drive out the inhabitants. They were meant to conquer the land, but due to complacency and comfort, they're still surrounded by their enemies, divided and selfishly living for themselves. If you want to get a sense of what they were doing prior to this period, there are 2 books you ought to familiarize yourselves with. That is the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. The book of Judges records for us cycle upon cycle of the people of God in trouble. They cry out to God and God gives them a judge to deliver them from their troubles. And the final verse of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel needed a king to bring righteous rule. The book of Ruth gives us a sense of how that's going to come about. For many people, Ruth is a romantic biblical novel. But it's more than that. Again, in the final verse of Ruth, it tells us this. It gives us a genealogy, a family tree, and it says, Salmon fathered Boaz, who's the character in Ruth. Boaz fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And that David is the King David that we will read about in 1 Samuel. He will ascend to the throne, and his kingdom will be one of the high points in the Bible, because the coming of the king for this people symbolizes stability, safety, security in the midst of chaos. God's people in God's land, living under God's rule, under God's king. That's the theme not only of 1 Samuel, but all of the Bible. And friends, isn't this what we need to hear in 2021, this year? One of the things I did not do when I was on holidays, and I should have done, is switched off my social media and turned off from the news. Because I tell you what, friends, there is little encouragement to be found in reading social media and the news. All I was reminded of was chaos, confusion, anxiety and fear. And people are tired and restless when we are constantly bombarded by that. We live in a divided society, a divided world, left versus right, state versus state. Every man lives for himself. And it's tempting in 2021, you saw all the posts, it's going to be a better year. But their hopes were placed in vaccines, government policies, economic stimulus packages. But that is not where we're to turn. We're not to turn to these things as a society or as a church or as Christians. Friends, we need a king to reign and to rule over us. And we need someone like David, but greater than David. We need our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be the great subject of this series. Very brief outline of the book. The first part of 1 Samuel prepares for the coming of the king. And we're going to be exposed to key figures like Hannah, Samuel, and Eli. Then we'll see the people want a king, But they want the wrong type of king and for the wrong types of motives. And we're going to see warnings against placing our trust in government chosen by man. And we see the sad tale of Saul. But then we'll see in the rest of the book what happens when God anoints his king to sit on the throne. And we'll see that in the life of David. So please pray with me as we look at this series this year and as we look at chapter 1 this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we look at this part of your word, your infallible, inerrant, perfect word, that we would be blessed by it, that we would be challenged, that you would meet with us and address our deepest needs. Lord, we have many needs. Financial needs, health needs, relational needs. But Lord, our deepest need is to be right with you. And we pray that as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, that if there are those here who have deep burdens, that they would be able to bring these things before you because you are the God that hears. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, God hears our cries. Remember, this is a dark period. It's a chaotic period. The final cycle of judges with trouble crying out and God answers. And Samuel's birth fits this cycle perfectly. Hannah is troubled. She will cry out to God and God will answer by providing a son. We know that Samuel is the final judge, because it says that in 1 Samuel 7, verse 15 to 16. And it closes off the period of the judges. But when Samuel is called, it ushers in a new period as well, a new prophetic period. He will be the first prophet of a class of prophets that will be active during the kingdom period. He will be the greatest prophet, in a sense, since Moses. Now, chapter 1 opens and it signals that something extraordinary is about to happen. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that something extraordinary is about to happen because we are introduced to a family that cannot have children. In verse 1, it says, Elkanah is the son of Jotham, son of Elihu, and he is married to Peninnah and Hannah, but Hannah cannot have children. When women can't have kids in the Bible, when they're barren, and God intervenes, you know, we ought to know that that family, this child, is going to be special. Here are some other examples. Can you think of other barren women in the Bible? Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, couldn't have a child for many years. Then Isaac was born. Rebecca couldn't have children. Then Jacob and Esau were born. Manoah, his wife could not have children in the book of Judges. And do you know who was born in Manoah's family? Samson. And so you see in the Bible that barrenness preceding an amazing providence leads to deliverance in the Bible. God often overcomes barrenness by bringing about great blessing, but not just to the family, not just to the immediate family, but to the wider kingdom. So when is this period? When is Samuel going to be born? This is around 1100 BC, and this is 70 years before David will fight Goliath. Just to give some perspective, this isn't a week before. This is 70 years before David comes onto the scene. What's the birth story like? Again, in verse 1 and 2, Elkanah is introduced. He has two wives. Friends, this is not an example to follow. As you can see, there's tension in the family, but rather a statement of fact. The Bible doesn't sanitize sin. It makes no judgment on this, but we do know, according to Jesus' words, that one man, one woman should be more than sufficient for a family. Peninnah has children, Hannah does not. The reason for that, it says twice in here, in verse 5 onwards, that she is barren and it is clearly by God's hand. What else do we learn about Elkanah? He is a faithful husband. He leads his family in worship. They go up to Shiloh and he gives portions to both wives that they might be able to sacrifice and worship as well. But when Hannah comes to worship, she's sad. She's distressed. She's discouraged. What is it that makes Hannah so sad that she cannot eat? Let me suggest at least three things. Firstly, it says to us that she wants children, but she can't have them. And this is a very difficult providence that some families, some couples in our own church and many other churches and beyond this church experience. To want a child is a good thing, it's a desirable thing, but when that can't occur, it's very discouraging, very distressing. But more than barrenness, other things can cause you to be sad. Maybe you're single and to desire a life partner, a husband or a wife, to serve the Lord with is a good thing, it's a right thing. And when our hearts are caused to wait, we may have similar feelings to Hannah. Maybe you're unemployed, long-term unemployed. Or maybe you're employed in a field that doesn't use your skills. And you're doing things that you'd rather not do, but you do that and you would long to do something else. Or perhaps you're struggling with a chronic illness. Many things can stretch our hearts, can crush our spirit, can even take away our appetite. That's one reason. God's providence can cause us to be distressed. Second reason we could be distressed is the people around us. In this situation, Peninnah does not help. Actually, she's very painful. She's very provocative. And in verse 6, we see that this is not a one-off. She regularly, annually irritates and grieves Hannah. She's deliberately cruel. She's a nasty piece of work. Maybe that's what's grieving you. Maybe there are people in your life that have caused you harm, that don't seek your welfare, but would rather drag you down. And here it's a family situation. Often it's those closest to you that can hurt you the most. If a stranger dislikes you or hurts you, that's one thing. But when it's a family member or a close friend, particularly hurtful. Peninnah is interesting because she's a reminder. She's a reminder of the state of Israel. You know, the nations around Israel would harass and harangue and stress out Israel. And that's what Peninnah is doing to Hannah. She's a thorn in her side. But then the third reason why Hannah may be sad is from an unusual place. It could be she's sad because of her husband. You say, her husband? See what her husband has to say in verse 8. He knows Hannah is sad. And how does Elkanah seek to encourage his wife? And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, I know you're barren. I know Peninnah is stressing you out. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Why, Hannah? What's his solution? I think like many husbands here, he has probably overestimated his ability to cheer. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Sometimes those who are well-meaning, could be friends or family, can seek to encourage us, but through lack of insensitivity, can heap more pain than they would have intended. So providence, those who persecute her, and even those close to her. In short, Hannah is sad because of her lot in life. And maybe that's you today, friends. The start of 2021, after a long and tiring year where you've been worn down by many troubles and many stresses, and you go into a year ahead looking for something better. But really, quite frankly, vaccines aren't going to change much. We'll go in and out of lockdowns. There'll be various restrictions. Maybe the people around you are mean or insensitive. Maybe your friends and family have let you down. And as you start the new year, because it's always meant to be optimistic in January. I don't know where people get that. It's always meant to be optimistic. You find yourself depressed, discouraged, dejected. Maybe that's you. Maybe you can relate to Hannah. Well, where does Hannah turn? Where do you turn? Well, Hannah has been wanting a child for many years. I'm reasonably certain that she has prayed for a child, not once, but many times, and maybe that's you. And after being rebuffed and being reminded time and time again that doors are closed, you might be tempted to be so disappointed that you become bitter. You become angry. You might even question where God is in all of this. That may have happened with Hannah. But we have no record of it. What we do have with Hannah is that it is recorded that she prays. She takes that hurt, she takes that disappointment, that bitterness, and she uses it to fuel her prayers to God. What's it say? What's it say for us in verse 9? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and Eli was sitting there on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Friends, Hannah doesn't have a list of prayer points with boxes that she ticks off. When she has been so overcome with her situation and her desire for something good, we don't pray out of routine. She pours out her heart. She cries out to the Lord. She's not embarrassed by what people might say, think, or do. This is between her and God. After years of waiting for a child, she still asks with boldness for a son. After years of waiting, she believes God can still hear and answer. But this prayer is different. It's unique. Because in verse 11 it says, Hannah makes a vow. It's a holy promise before the Lord. She vows something to the Lord. She promises that she will do something if God hears and answers her prayer. Let's read verse 11. O Lord of hosts. And that's a title that says, Lord, you are the Lord of the heavens. You are the one that controls all things. She's sovereign God. She knows who she's addressing. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. Just don't pass over me. Remember me. Look upon your servant. Don't forget your servant. Look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son. This is the vow. Then I will give him to the Lord. all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, this is the formula, the format for what is known as the Nazarite vow. You can read about it later in Numbers chapter 6. You can see it also in the life of Samson. This is when you make a promise to God, and a symbol of your sincerity is that you're not to touch the child's hair. She's made a Nazarite vow to honour God with her prayer. Now, here's the thing, friends. Barrenness, singleness, sickness affect all types of people. People in this room, people outside this room. And when people are in need, whatever your circumstances, many people pray to God. Remember when Jonah was on that boat and there was a big storm? All those pagans, what did they do? They cried out to God, and so it is with us. You may have friends and family who are in deep trouble. They will cry out to God. It's a natural thing to do. We cry out for help. Why? Because we know we're not in control and we need solutions. We need answers. But this prayer and this vow signals something special because Hannah is in desperate need. But she sees kingdom priorities first. Can you see that? She's saying, yes, I want a son. But I want him so desperately that if you give him to me, if you lend him to me, as it were, he is yours forever to do with whatever you seek fit to do, O Lord. She's prepared to give up this child to God's service from his earliest days. Some application for us. When we pray, when I pray, perhaps when you've been praying this week, and we are in desperate need, why do we pray? For what purpose? For our satisfaction? For our joy? For our good? Or for God's kingdom? For his satisfaction? For kingdom good? You know, quite often, when we want something so much, and it can be any of the things we've talked about, we can pray for it so much. Even a good thing can become a God thing. And when God doesn't give us our little demigods, and this is the litmus test, when we start to become really bitter and angry because that job hasn't come, that life partner hasn't come, that child hasn't come, or someone we love is unwell, we're subtly reflecting the reality that that thing, whatever that thing is more important than trusting that God knows best. But here Hannah surrenders all of that. She says if she gets the thing she wants the most, she's prepared to give it up for the Lord. And I'm sure if you chat to many people here who've been praying for things for a long time, often a turning point is when we surrender to God and say, we submit to you. We want to seek first your kingdom. And like the Lord Jesus, we're prepared to say, not my will, but yours be done. Can I say, please, if you find yourself in a time of difficulty or distress this year, don't waste that opportunity. Don't turn that opportunity into bitterness or distress or despondency, but take that opportunity and use it to fuel prayer. Use this as an opportunity to prove God to be gracious and sovereign and kind and all wise. Well, as we move on, we see in verse 12 that Eli observes her mouth moving, but doesn't hear. Eli is a priest, and we'll learn more about Eli and his family in coming chapters. But for the moment, what we're going to see is Eli comes to a hasty conclusion, which is wrong. He thinks that Hannah is drunk. It's just a warning for all of us. When we see people in distress, it's a warning not to rush to conclusions or condemnation when people are suffering. Quite often it's best to be silent when people are struggling and just offer how to help. But thankfully, when Hannah explains her situation, Eli receives that, sees his error, and he provides Hannah a blessing. Let's read that in verse 17. Eli answers, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Yes, he made an error, but he repents, he blesses Hannah. And what's Hannah to do with Eli's words? She's been praying for a very long time. She's been distressed by providence. Peninnah hasn't been great. Elkanah hasn't been the most sensitive. And now the priest says, "You're a drunkard." Is she to slap away his words and say, "You're just one of them"? No. We read in verse 18, she receives Elkanah's blessing at face value. And she says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way, and her sign of sorrow disappears. She begins to eat, and her face was no longer sad. When does this happen? She takes the litmus test for being pregnant. Does she know she's pregnant? No. Eli has come with a word from the Lord. She's received it by faith. Hannah simply believes it. She doesn't doubt, but accepts the blessing. And this is before she's even conceived. Friends, that's faith. To pray after so many years, that is confidence in her God. And so when we pray for things, we're to ask in faith. We're to persevere, not to be double-minded, as we're warned in the book of James. In verses 19 to 20, we are told these wonderful words. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. So Hannah is worshipping with her husband with a glad face now. They went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord heard her prayer. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And Samuel simply means heard of God. So every time we say 1 Samuel, or Samuel's name in here, remember, heard of God. Isn't that amazing? She responds to Eli's blessing. Child is conceived after many years, and God has heard. And this will be a message of hope for dark days. As we close this morning, let's look at this and see how this impacts at so many levels. Firstly, at the family level, 1100 BC, Elkanah, Hannah. God has heard the prayer of an individual who is in personal struggle and need. Her womb has been closed by God. And when God hears and answers her prayer, there is rejoicing in that family. So at a personal family level for Elkanah and Hannah, there is rejoicing. And as we've mentioned today, there is rejoicing in our own church family here today. But at a national level, this has greater significance. We think this is just about Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel. No, Hannah's trials reflect. They reflect the trials of Israel. Remember, Israel's chaotic. They've been in the land for several hundred years. They're unproductive. They're being worn down by their enemies around them. In a sense, they are barren. This small prayer of Hannah has national significance for Israel because it is this Samuel who 70 years later will anoint a king. King David, do you realize when you pray for yourselves and when you pray for the kingdom as well, that your prayers can be answered at, yes, at your nuclear family level, at your single level. But could it be that God wants us to pray for his kingdom, that when he answers our personal prayers? I mean, we pray for children in this life, in this church. Could it be that some of the children 70 years from now will do great and mighty things for the Lord, for his kingdom? This is what we see here at the national level. Because God blesses more than their family. He blesses the kingdom of Israel. But more than this, again, God uses this personal prayer to usher in the gospel. How? If we fast forward 1,100 years from now, what are we introduced to in the Gospels? A barren woman. Who's that barren woman? Elizabeth. And God will bless Elizabeth's womb with a child. A child who will end a period, the Old Testament period. He will be the last prophet of the Old Testament. And just like Samuel will usher the coming of a king, who will John the Baptist usher in? Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see the recurring themes in the Bible? Of how God uses barrenness, personal difficulty and trials to bless the nation and to bless the kingdom. And that Jesus Christ is king. Now David will keep the enemies of Israel at bay. He will defeat Goliath. He will unify the people. But Christ Jesus does greater than this. Because when David serves as king and God promises one of your sons will reign on a throne forever, it's not one of his natural born sons, as it were. He's speaking of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ, the King, delivers from all our enemies. We see by his hands, by his words, he delivers us from disease and distress, from division. By his hands, he heals, he raises from the dead. But ultimately, Jesus Christ brings us stability because of his work on the cross. On that cross, he delivers us from our greatest need. The source of all our troubles is sin. And no government policy or vaccine can deal with sin. But Jesus Christ delivers from sin. He delivers from darkness. He delivers from the devil. He delivers us from all our fears. And he does that by taking upon himself the wrath and the curse of God, the things that our sins deserve, the miseries that Hannah's of the world and the Elizabeths of the world and the Sarahs of the world face. He takes all of these things upon himself. He understands our frail condition and he comes alongside us with gentleness and meekness. Friends, I don't know what troubles you have. I am sure you have plenty of them. We all have plenty of troubles in this fallen world. But they come in levels. There are surface troubles that we will try to put band-aids on we will try to fix in our own strength. But when we dig deeper and deeper, there's one that we cannot deal with, and that is sin and a guilty conscience. And Christ Jesus has come to heal us, to heal our wounds, to give us peace, to give us new life. Is Jesus Christ your ultimate source of peace? Are you right with God? Because if you are right with God, it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, if God is for you, because you've turned to him by faith and repentance, it doesn't matter what we encounter in this life. Sickness, trouble, singleness, barrenness. If God is for us, if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Jesus, then none of these things ultimately matter. So friends, please, if you are not right with God, turn to him, believe upon him, put your faith in him. For he is our peace. He is our rest. He is our comforter. He is our life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that at times when we face troubles in this life, that we turn to other things, to wrong things. Help us, like you helped Hannah, turn to you. Despite the discouragement of those around her and the dark providence, we thank you that you enabled her to turn to you by faith, and that she would seek first your kingdom. Lord, when we ask for things selfishly, it would be unwise. It would not be right for you to give to us. For then we would idolize, we would treasure in our hearts things that don't belong there. So Lord, help us to ask by faith. Help us ask according to your kingdom needs, so that when you do bless us and hear and answer our prayers, we would entrust back to you the things that you've blessed us with. Oh Lord, be with us. Be with us as our shield and our defender. Hear our cries, just as you heard the cries of Hannah. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.